All right, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we will get to that in just a minute. So we're finishing the series that we've been in today the whole idea behind the series, we've been sort of looking at what Jesus says when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, one of the greatest commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we've been asking, okay, well, what does that look like? Because it seems like that's a lot more complicated than we tend to give it credit for. So we're finishing that series today. And next week, we're going to start a new series that we're calling 104 Houston Street, which happens to be the address of our church. And what we're going to be doing through that series is we're going to be hopefully leaving this series with a lot of the language and the vocabulary that we've taken from this conversation, and we're going to be kind of transposing it onto, all right, well, now what are the implications of these ideas as we function as a church? And so we're going to look at that. And it's not an accident that we're pairing these two series together. It's an intentional coupling. And so we're going to be asking, why do we exist as a church? And what is it that we're going to be trying to do? But before we do that, today we're going to finish this series. And we're going to get to that in just a second. So I've only been in one fight in my life. Physical fight. That's an interesting way to start, I realize. And it's actually very generous towards me to call it a fight, because I didn't actually do any fighting. I received all the fighting. I didn't offer any in return. And it was when I was in the sixth grade, and there was this kid who, for whatever reason, was not super into me existing. And so like there was. So one day we were out on the soccer field at school, and he just like beat me up, and there was like no warning, no provocation. He just beat me. And I would love to tell you like, oh, he sucker punched me. If I'd had a chance, it would have been a way better. No, if he had stood in front of me and said, look, in 2 seconds, I'm going to punch you in the face, the outcome would have been exactly the same. It wouldn't have changed a thing. And so he hit me a bunch, and then I fell on the ground, and then he kicked me a bunch, and then a teacher pulled him off of me. And so like I'm covered in blood and dirt and like totally humiliated because this happened in front of the whole school. And so we both get sent to the principal's office, because when you're caught fighting, you get sent to the principal's office. And the general policy of the school is a zero tolerance policy towards fighting. And so the general assumption is if you get caught fighting, you get suspended for a day or two from school. And so I'm kind of in my mind being my own lawyer as I'm being taken to the principal's office, which is like, do I get suspended for fighting if I just like received the fight and didn't do any of the actual fighting myself? And so I'm trying to like find a loophole, like does this get better or does this get worse? And so this other kid and I both, we get sent to the principal's office together. And we're both sitting in the chairs, you know, in the principal's right across the desk from our principal. And so she leans across the desk and she says, okay, boys, tell me what happened. And like I feel like visibly it's pretty clear what happened. Like I'm covered in my own blood. I've got like toilet paper in my nose, and I've got dirt all over my clothes. And he is like, his hair isn't even messed up. And so what happens here, this is the part that I really remember, like, because obviously it's 25 years ago, and there's a lot of details that have sort of escaped me over time, but this part is the part I remember crystal clear, which is at this moment, the one bit of pride I have retained is that I haven't, like, cried in front of everybody, and so I've, like, maintained, like, the stoic, like, I got beaten up, but at least I'm, like, still, like, a little bit tough in this moment, because I haven't, like, broken down. And so in this moment, when she says that, the kid, who has completely, like, beaten me up, starts to sob. Like he just starts crying. Like, and not just talking, like a little bit of fake crying. It's like heaving, crying. I don't even know what to compare it to. It's like unbelievable how hard he is crying. And so he starts to tell her, like through the hiccuping, like what, like all the things that were going through his head in the last 30 minutes or so. And she's like listening. She looks so compassionate. She looks so like, and I'm watching the whole thing go down, and I'm like, in my sixth grade mind, I'm thinking like, there's no way she's falling for this. This guy is toast. In a just world, there's no way that this is gonna work. And so then she turns to me, and her gaze goes cold, I would say. And she goes, and this is what she says to me. I'm not even kidding. She says, you know, Rob, we really need to be compassionate here towards, and she said the kid's name, towards him. She said, because you may not know this, but his parents are going through a divorce, and you probably don't know what that's like. So, but that's really hard, and that's probably why he's acting out today. By the way, my parents also divorced. And I'm sitting there like, what is happening right now? This cannot be. Like, justice is like slipping through my fingers. And so she says, so here's what I think you need to do. I'd like to see the two of you shake hands and then go back to class. The end. And so I do what I'm told because I'm in the sixth grade, and I'm like, I have to believe that there is some sort of power that will come to my aid at this moment. But I shook the kid's hand, and we went back to class. And that was it. No other word had ever, like, was ever spoken about this incident. And like to this day, and I, to this day, obviously, I'm totally over it. But at the same time, we're sitting here talking about it. And the reason is because I've been trying to like work through, because we've been in this series about loving your neighbor as yourself. And I've been trying, as I've been trying to think of like, how do you finish a series like this? Because really the whole idea of love your neighbor as yourself is an ongoing conversation that as a church we will continue to have for the rest of time, or for at least as long as this church exists. And so the question becomes like, how do you kind of come to a close on this chapter of the conversation? And I began thinking about like, when is the first time in my life that I can remember having a total absence of love for another person? And when's the first time in my life I can remember having a sense of justice is not coming for you? You know what I'm saying? And when was a time that you felt like maybe everything wasn't gonna work out okay? And it was in that moment. Like that was a key defining moment for me in a lot of ways. And one of the reasons is because that was the first time that the system did not work for me through my own eyes. And so and so as I've been sort of thinking through this, I thought like, when are the moments when we struggle with this? Because this has been the theme of the whole series, right? Like what we've been trying to do is we've been looking at this idea that love your neighbor as yourself sounds very simple because it's a short commandment, but it's actually super complicated. And to love your neighbor as yourself looks different in a thousand different ways. And so it's super easy to love your neighbor as yourself when your neighbor is like your own sick child. It's a different thing altogether when the person that you're supposed to love as yourself is this person who has just like taken out all of their violent aggression on you, or the person who has allowed it to happen. And so at what point do you say, okay, loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't work here? And at what point do you say, I can't do this because it's too hard? And so what we've been trying to figure out with this series is, first of all, is this notion of love your neighbors yourself, does this matter? Is this important? And I obviously, it shows up enough in the scriptures that we have to take it seriously. And then throughout the series, what we've been trying to figure out is, in what ways can we employ this where it looks different? Like we talked last week about enemies and unsafe people and people that we just disagree with at different levels. We've also talked about loving people who are marginalized, who are oppressed, who are without a voice. We've talked about what does it mean to love those within your own physical proximity? How do you bless people? And so, and also we've talked about like, what does it mean when Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself? And does my ability to love myself actually inform my ability to love my neighbor? And so we've looked at it through all these different lenses, but I think we also, as we sort of end this, we have to ask, does it work? Does it matter? Is this effective, or is this just some sort of nice, over-idealistic way of talking about things? And in a world in which you can be the victim of violence and no justice can come for you, is it possible that that's not always the way it is? And obviously this goes way beyond my one experience in the sixth grade, and this goes into, have you ever had a moment where you felt like, I cannot show love to this person because to love this person excuses what they did? Or I cannot show love to this person because there is too much here. There is too much anger, there's too much violence. So it's very complicated. When Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself, I don't think he's taking this lightly. I don't think he's throwing this out. I think there's a weight to this. Because again, it's very, I would argue the hardest time to love somebody is when you're in conflict with them, but it's also really hard to love somebody just when you're in a hurry. And it's also hard to love somebody when you don't directly understand or identify with their own struggles. Or it's really hard to love somebody when you see a person as the victim of aggression and you cannot, it is easier for you to identify with the person who is the aggressor than the victim of the aggression. And so how do you watch a moment in which someone is the aggressor and someone is the victim? How do you love both people in that moment but love them very differently? You know what I'm saying? And so this is hard and it's complicated. And so the question becomes, what's the overall function? Like how does, like in, as we go through our lives and as we try and employ this stuff, what is the function of love? Does it work in real time? And if so, what does it look like when it works? Or are we just kind of being a little bit too naive with this whole thing? And to answer that, or to sort of like explore it a little bit, at least we're going to look at the life of Jesus, and specifically the death of Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 26, because when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, who's he talking about? Because it's, again, easy when it's people who like what you have to say. It's different when you are the victim of violence. And we're going to look at Jesus' life as he became, like, more than any other time in his life, the victim of unspeakable violence. And so in Matthew 26, Jesus, before Jesus is arrested, one of his closest friends sells him out. And so in 26 verse 14, it says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out 30 pieces of silver for him. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So one of Jesus' closest friends is looking for an opportunity, not just to sell him out a little bit, but to get him killed. And he knows it. And so he has sold out his friend. And so that in and of itself is an act, I would argue, of emotional, like interpersonal violence. Then to move into it a little further, in same chapter, chapter 26, verse 69, after Jesus is arrested, what happens to the people who are closest to him who didn't sell him out? They scatter. Because the question becomes, if the Roman government is about to try this guy, what are they trying him for? Is this like, are they like rounding up the whole like insurgency? And if so, are we next? So everybody kind of goes underground and goes into hiding, or most of everybody. And one of Jesus' closest friends, this guy named Peter, is one of the people who kind of scatters. And then in verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives it away. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So this is a person that you know and love is in trouble, and your response is to run and hide and pretend like you don't know him. That in and of itself is its own form of violence and betrayal. And so the people who were closest to Jesus have abandoned him, have betrayed him, have disowned him in a very humiliating, public, I would argue, violent kind of way. And so then, if you jump over to chapter 27, Jesus is now basically being tortured by the people who will ultimately murder him. And so in verse 27, it says, in chapter 27, verse 27, it says, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him down and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After that, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him away to crucify him, which means they led him away to execute him. And so you have, not only is there the physical element, but this is a very honor slash shame based culture. And so to strip somebody naked and to spit on them this is humiliating in any culture, essentially. But here, this is the most dehumanizing thing you can do. This is in some arguments, somebody might even say that part is worse, because what it's doing is it's taking away Jesus's last like shreds of humanity. And so there's violence, there is humiliation, they're stripping him of all the things that make him a person who is alive, even before they kill him, and now they're gonna lead him away to kill him. And so then in verse 41, it says, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on. So as he's like dying, like in his final moments, the things that he is hearing are all insults and like basically, again, people like violently cursing and screaming at him. So all the different ways that you can receive violence, Jesus is receiving violence in these moments. So the question becomes, okay, so in these moments, how does Jesus respond? Because this is really important, because if we are to believe that Jesus actually believes what he says, when he says that one of the most important commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself, then in the moments where loving your neighbor is hardest, how does Jesus reply? What is Jesus's ultimate response here? So jump over to the book of Luke, chapter 23. So Luke, in his accounting of this, writes this in verse 33. It says, if I can find it, it says, when they came to a place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his left, one on his right. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So in this moment where Jesus has been the victim of unbelievable violence and humiliation, what is his natural response? His default response is to posture himself towards forgiveness and rehumanization. In his final moments, his response is not, how dare they? His response is not, I hope 10 times this gets heaped onto you. His response is not to wish this group of people harm. His response is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus naturally bends towards grace and forgiveness. And this shows up again later on, just five verses down in verse 39, where it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So again, in his final moments, Jesus' default position is towards grace and welcome and forgiveness and hospitality. Even in his darkest moments, even in the moments where he has been the victim of unbelievable violence, his natural response is not self-pity, it is not blame, it is not anger, it is, you will be with me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. This functions very differently than, I would argue, most of our default positions would take us. So then, later on, spoiler alert if you're unfamiliar with this story, Jesus will rise from the dead 3 days later. So just totally ruin the end of the movie for you. But in later on, so Jesus is resurrected. And so now the question becomes, how does Jesus interact with the people who treated him this way? How does Jesus interact with people who betrayed him at the time when he needed them most? And so when most of these guys who had been following Jesus, when they scattered, they went back to their old professions, and which means a lot of them went back to fishing. And so Jesus goes to where this group of guys is fishing in John chapter 21. So you can take a look at that. Now that I've read most of them, all these passages are on the back of your bulletin. So in John chapter 21, verse 10, Jesus goes to this group of guys who has been fishing, and it says, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you just caught. So Simon Peter, who by the way, has totally sold out Jesus not a couple of days earlier. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Which, if you have been subjected to the most amount of physical violence and humiliation that a person can have, and some of the people that you're talking to sold you out at that last moment, do you go to them and say, are you guys hungry? Because breakfast sounds great. Like that, this seems way too casual for this particular encounter. Because as someone we all know, or as an author I likes to say, rising from the dead apparently works up quite an appetite. So you have Jesus coming to them, and it's not like, oh, where were you guys? It wasn't, oh, good to see you found work after all that. His response is, who's hungry? And so it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, who has disowned him three times, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. The three times here is very specifically meant to echo and mirror the three times that Peter denies Jesus earlier in the story. So what's going on here is not Jesus giving Peter a hard time. Jesus very intentionally is reinstating Peter. Jesus very intentionally is saying, let's try this again. He is very intentionally saying, our darkest moment does not have to define how this relationship goes. I love this. This is a beautiful moment of forgiveness and restoration and saying to a close friend, what happened? He's not denying it. He's not denying that it happened. That's why the three times is important. He's not saying it didn't happen. He's not brushing it under the rug. What he's saying is, we can do better. Let's try again. And so what you have is you have this symbol of what happens when we choose to orient ourselves towards forgiveness and love and restoration. What happens when we ask ourselves, what does it look like to model love your neighbor as yourself as Jesus does? Well, it looks a lot like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It looks a lot like, let's try this again. Sometimes it looks a lot like, who's hungry? let's have a meal together. So, which kind of takes us down to, all right, well, as we wrap up, not just the sermon, but this whole series, what are the things that we take away? What are the things that we sort of are invited to carry with us as we move into the next few chapters of this conversation? So, because clearly this is modeled, and this is sort of demonstrated in a very beautiful way, I would argue, by Jesus. And so what are the things that we take with us? So I wanted to offer up, as we sort of close out this series, a few observations. The first observation, I would say, is Jesus has choices. Jesus is not bound by fate. Jesus, in these moments, makes specific choices. And Jesus' choices are always bent towards love and grace and forgiveness. Jesus' choices are always, is there a way to bring healing to this moment? You and I also have choices. Every time, for 1,000 times every day, we have opportunities to show love or to not show love. And so what Jesus is modeling for us here is, you can always choose love. You can always choose the better path. You can always make the choice that bends towards grace and restoration and healing. So take a look at John chapter 16, just a couple of chapters back from where we just were. In John chapter 16, Jesus says this in verse 33. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, there's going to be difficult times. There will be conflict. There will be struggle. There will be times when you don't know what to do. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Another way to say this would be, Jesus says, I win. How does Jesus win? How does Jesus overcome the world? Jesus wins. Jesus overcomes the world through acts of love, through acts of forgiveness. Jesus does not overcome by returning violence with violence. Jesus does not overcome by stepping on people who are smaller than him. Jesus wins with, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus wins through, let's try this again, through love and healing and redemption. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So if Jesus continues to insist, this is how you overcome the world, then maybe our choices need to reflect this mode of being, which kind of leads to the next observation I'd like to make, which is, there seems to be a new way that all of reality works. There seems to be a new way that the universe tends to function. And what I mean by that is, there seems to be a natural move that Jesus is saying towards love and forgiveness and healing. Because essentially what I mean by that is, there are two paths that we can take. We can choose a path of love and grace and forgiveness, or we can choose a path that leads to more violence and more destruction. And what Jesus seems to be saying is, the path that we are on, that I am taking us on, is the one of love and grace and forgiveness. And you can choose to take the other path. The problem is, this is not the path that God is telling. This is not the story that God is telling. And so we can either swim upstream against the story that God is telling, or we can live within the flow of that, and we can choose to participate in those things. So how does the universe work? What are the new laws of the universe? Well, it seems to be that Jesus wins, and Jesus wins through acts of love and grace and forgiveness. Another way to say it would be, love wins. So Jesus continues to say, this is how things work now. And so, this sort of kind of flies in the face of something we talked a little bit about last week, which is what we call the myth of redemptive violence. There's a lot of writing on this, and if you're interested, I can recommend some books. But the myth of redemptive violence is the notion of, the way you overcome or the way you win is by coming at someone who is violent and being more violent towards them, so that they will learn not to be violent against you, because you will hurt them worse than they hurt you. And so it becomes sort of this back and forth of, whoever can destroy the other person wins, not through love, but through violence. And so this seemed, for a lot, especially in this world, in the Roman world, that was built through conquest and force and lots of killing, to come into this space and to say, I have overcome the world, but to do so through acts of love and nonviolence is deeply subversive, because what Jesus is saying is, there is a new way that this whole thing functions. And so the myth of redemptive violence essentially is a way of saying, in order for me to win, in order for me to defeat you, in order for me to overcome in this moment, I have to become worse than you. And so, which is so antithetical to everything that Jesus does. And so I would like to return to something we said last week, to overcome in the way Jesus invites us to overcome is to refuse to become the evil that's being done to us. I remember a couple of years ago, a guy named Fred Phelps passed away. And if you're unfamiliar with who Fred Phelps was, he was the founder of a religious organization in Kansas called Westboro Baptist Church, not to be confused with our friends in Houston at Westbury Baptist Church. Very different. I always feel like I have to like half apologize to my friend Brandon just for even like almost saying the wrong name, but who's the pastor at the other church. But Fred Phelps founded this organization, and the whole organization was built on God hates you, and here are all the reasons that God hates you, and until you become like us, God will continue to hate you. And so Fred Phelps, through his organization, did lots and lots and lots of damage to lots and lots of people. And so when he died, there was, among people that I tend to agree with and align myself with, there was a sort of a resounding sense of celebration that this awful, awful, hateful person was no longer on the earth. And so there was this sort of sense of great. And so everybody was super happy because the person that they hated had died. Here's the problem with that. Why did they hate Fred Phelps? They hate Fred Phelps because he hates. So if I hate you because you hate people, what does that make me? Are you with me? So if I hate somebody because they hate somebody, don't I become the person who hates somebody? So what I'm saying is, when we choose to hate, even, and this, by the way, in no way excuses a single word or thing that Fred Phelps did or said. There were some terrible, awful things that came out of that man's life's work. And there are people who will probably never fully recover from the things that he did and said. However, for us to return that hate with hate doesn't make anything better. And so when Jesus says, essentially, I have overcome the world, how does Jesus overcome the world? It isn't through becoming more violent to return violence. It isn't through hating other people who hate. It is through saying, is there a way for us to add love instead of more hate? So maybe a better response to what happened with Fred Phelps was not to just be overjoyed by the fact that this person had died. Maybe it was to spend some time grieving over like a wasted life that was spent just completely pouring itself into hate and despair and fear-mongering. Or maybe it was to go to the people who Fred Phelps had hurt and said, listen, you are loved. You are safe. Because love will win in this moment too. And there are more of us. And the things that this group and this organization and this man said about you do not have the final word. So maybe to show love in that moment is not to ignore what was done, but to respond to what was done out of love towards the people who were hurt. Are you with me? So there's one path that says, I have to hurt people who hurt me, and I have to hate people who hate me, and I have to become the evil that was being done to me, or I can choose to channel that energy towards life and joy and healing and grace. I can choose to overcome through a better way. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And the world functions at a different level than it used to. Take a look at the book of Romans. We looked at this last week, but it bears looking at again because it's just so huge and so important. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, this writer Paul says this. He writes, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. And I would, if the word wrath bothers you here, take that word and just like imagine this as justice. Justice is also a good translation of this word. So because that's actually what's sort of being cried out for. So leave room for God's wrath or God's justice or God's like perfect sort of realigning reality. And so for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the invitation here is you don't have to become the evil that's being done to you. You can overcome evil with good. Then jump over to the book of Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, same writer says this. In Colossians 2:13, it says, When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is really interesting language because he talks about taking these powers and making a public spectacle of them and then triumphing over them, which he was executed by the most powerful, like, vindictive empire in the known world in a very public way. So to take what happened to Jesus and say, oh, in that moment, Jesus made a public spectacle of the system and triumphed over it. Well, how do you triumph over a system that is violent? Well, you engage it at a different level. So if the worst thing that could be done to Jesus was done, and then there is resurrection, what else can they do to him? And so there becomes this moment of what Paul is saying is Jesus in this moment through the cross wins. It's through the death and the breaking open and pouring out of Jesus that Jesus ultimately overcomes these things. And so things work differently. Love wins. And so I would argue that what Paul is saying here is that the cross is God's way of insisting that love wins. The cross is God's way of saying there's a better way. You don't have to become the evil that's being done to you. You can choose this path and you can engage this reality. You can participate in what God is doing in the world. Martin Luther King Jr. very famously said that the arc of the moral universe is long and it bends towards justice. What is he saying? He's saying there is a natural way that all things are moving. And the way that they are moving, even when it doesn't feel like they are, the way that they are moving is towards love and redemption and hope and justice. So the direction that things are moving, the story we are invited to participate in is one of love and grace and hope and renewal and restoration. And we can choose to participate in a different story, but that isn't the story that God is telling. The story that God is telling is overcome evil with good. So I want to read one more passage, and I want to let Paul have the final word here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it says, very briefly, it just says, love never fails. Love wins. What would it look like for us to embody this? What would it look like for us to choose to overcome evil with good? So may you live as though you believe that love never fails. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this space and this time. We thank you for this deeply challenging message, this thing that continues to resound throughout the entire body of the scriptures of overcome evil with good. Love never fails. In the moments when we are tempted to enter a cycle of violence and pain, may we choose a better path. May we choose never to become the evil that is being done to us. May we choose to participate in a story that you are telling about hope and redemption and renewal. May we be the kinds of people who walk through the world as if we believe that love never fails, that love wins. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.